Shall we turn over in our Bibles together to the Old Testament once again? The book of Amos, this time we're turning to chapter 5, the first 15 verses. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Beloved of the Lord, when we talk about the fear of God, and it's a good thing that we do talk about the fear of God, it's something that we ought to hear more frequently as a matter of fact. But when we talk about the fear of God, we may be speaking of either one of two radically different kinds of fear. There is the kind of fear that some unbelievers have, on the one hand. And I can tell you that it's very real. It's a feeling of sheer terror for God's fierce wrath and final judgment. The Bible speaks of how the whole creation itself groans, waiting for the day when it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And yet, beloved, we know that within this created order, too, there are others, some unbelievers particularly, who do a very different kind of groaning. Groaning not so much to be delivered from the bondage of corruption as groaning for the fear of the punishment that is to fall upon them. And yet there's also another kind of fear, still a fear of God, but a very different kind of fear of God. A fear that all believers should have, on the other hand, and should in fact take great care to cultivate. It's that fear of God, full of reverence and awe, which moves one to worship the Lord and to surrender everything to Him. Now it's interesting, whether we're talking about unbelieving terror on the one hand, or godly reverence on the other, it's still fear, isn't it? Each kind of fear is that which is rooted in the character of a just and holy God who is altogether righteous and is too pure to look upon sin. So what then is the difference, do you think, between these two kinds of fear of God? Well, the one, because it's full of terror, runs from God, whereas the other, rooted in the gospel and fully persuaded of its comfort, runs to God. Runs to God and seeks to please Him with that perfect love which casts out fear. As John Newton put it, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's godly fear. And grace my fears, all those other fears, relieved. Well, the passage before us today, Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, incites fear. Whatever kind of fear it may be, especially if it is heeded, I can tell you this is a most fearful passage. For many in Israel, undoubtedly, if they listen at all, these terrifying words of the prophet will compel them to run away from God. The message that is given to them here will scatter them to the four winds. And as with all the wicked on the day of judgment yet to come, they will cry out to the rocks and hills to cover them, to shield them from the mighty blast of God's fierce wrath, which is to come upon them. For others, though, the remnant according to the election of grace, the message that we find here, the message, a mixture of both law and gospel, will constrain them to run to God, to seek refuge in His loving arms, and to believe that Christ is able to save. Indeed, He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. Now, is there anything that we find in this passage, anything in this prophetic utterance of Amos chapter 5 for men still living in our day? Well, indeed there is, and I can tell you this. Neither the message itself nor its urgency has changed at all. The only difference now is that we have, or should have at least, an even clearer understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus Himself has come, now that He has been offered up, now that He has been resurrected and exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, we should want even more than the people might have done in Amos' day. We should want even more to seek refuge in Christ and so flee the wrath to come. In Amos chapter 5, the first half of the chapter, there is an introductory lament for the nation of Israel, and you'll notice that in verses 1 to 3. And it's followed by a much longer call to repentance in verses 4 through 15. Now, the lament, first of all, is important because it shows us the seriousness of Israel's predicament. And it does so in very graphic terms. Let's begin with that. Look at verse 2. If you have your Bible open before you, Amos chapter 5, look at verse 2. Virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. The prophet reads, as it were, Israel's own obituary over her living corpse. That's what we're looking at here in verse 2. The virgin of Israel has fallen. Israel is called a virgin here, not because of her purity, certainly, but perhaps as a means of mocking her blatant immorality. Israel had broken away, you remember, from Judah and had gone her own way. She'd become a separate denomination, if you like. Not just a separate nation, but a separate denomination, a separate church. But in doing so, she had become an apostate church. That is, she had fallen right away from the truth, didn't want that anymore. Looked for some kind of compromising religion instead, which she quickly and easily grew into under the leadership of her first king, Jeroboam. And now, having fallen, she will rise no more. This is reminiscent of our Lord's words to the church in Sardis, is it not? We find this in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. I know your works, he said, that you have a name, that is, you have a reputation, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Oh, how you have received. Oh, how you have heard. So hold fast what is good and repent of all evil. And what should happen if the people of this church don't do that? Therefore, if you will not watch, the Lord continues, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And that's what a thief does, isn't it? That's how he plans it. And why does he come? Why does a thief break into the house? To take anything and everything that he believes to be of value. And so it is the Lord Jesus is saying to the people of Sardis, to the people in this church, that he will come at a time that they least expect. And he will take back what he has given them because they have abused it. He will take it to himself and they will have it no more. Now, it's difficult for any church today to imagine that the Lord would ever say that to them, isn't it? What do you mean we're dead? What do you mean repent? What do you mean that you'll come as a thief and we won't be ready for you when you come? And yet I can tell you that there are many mainline denominations also today. Churches that have, over time, become apostate. That is, they have abandoned the truth. They've walked right away from it. They've wandered off and gone their own way. Who nevertheless will hear these very things, these same things. Oh, but we're standing our ground on environmental issues, they say. As if that's what the gospel is about, environmental issues. We're standing up and speaking out in minority rights, especially a woman's right to choose and same-sex marriage. It would never occur to these people that they might first read the Bible and get themselves on the right side of these moral issues. They never thought of that. Oh no, we're not going to let ourselves get all wrapped up and confused about the Bible. We're more progressive, you see, and we've moved on from there. We've moved on to better things. We have our own ideas, more contemporary issues to take up. And so today we march to a very different tune. Oh, you don't want to be stuck in a time warp, you know. You need to pick up. You need to move on. Why, if the Lord were speaking today as he had in times past, I'm sure he would be agreeing with what we're doing. Because we're on the cutting edge. If you want to be relevant, you better join us. You better do what it is that we're doing. Now, all kidding aside, this is what these people will actually tell you. Because that's what they have come to believe is right. I know that it's pretty difficult to believe. And they're offended, too, if you don't acknowledge them as fellow Christians. I can tell you, they're on the cutting edge, all right. And this is precisely where the sword of the Lord is going to fall upon them. It's in their wicked ideas. They're going their own way. They're not standing upon the truth as it is in Jesus, but determining they know the truth, they know better than God, and they're going to do their own thing. Now, the only point I'm making here is that there are many churches today, like the northern kingdom of Israel in her apostasy, who, having forsaken the Lord, will find themselves forsaken by him. And with no one, I repeat, no one to help them. And what will they do on that great and dreadful day of the Lord? Well, it will be too late, will it not? Let them learn then. Let them learn right now. Let them learn today from the disappearance of the 10 tribes of Israel. Listen, if this is what God did to the nation of Israel, will he not do this to all the wicked and unbelieving, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, no matter what their circumstance? The Lord is telling us if he would do such a thing as this even to Israel, he will do it to others as well. And what was it that the Lord did to Israel? The Lord himself expelled them from the very land that he gave them as theirs to possess. Psalm 37, I've seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. And that's very sobering, isn't it, to read that sort of thing? And so too is Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, that is, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no revelation, where the word of the Lord is no longer preached, or as in this case, is simply not listened to, but darkness is settled in his place, what happens? The people perish. Amos continues. Notice verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. In 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, was no more. Assyria removed the greater part of her population, replacing them with other heathen peoples. And that's why in the New Testament, the people of Samaria are hated by the Jews, because they were to them as a foreign people. And so they were. Yet while the nation of Israel disappeared, and with that the benefits of covenant blessing, not all the people were taken away and assimilated into heathen peoples. Some, in fact, remained. Some of these, in turn, would be reunited with their southern brethren, the people in Judah. Many of their descendants, in fact, both north and south, would later come to Christ. This is the exciting and very happy part of the story, and we see some of this fulfillment in New Testament times. But the point that I'm making here is this. While the apostate church was brought down and her lampstand removed, there were still some people who, by the grace of God, were spared. Great devastation was done to the nation as a whole. The church, so-called, was brought to her knees, that apostate church. But there were people within her who were spared. And I can tell you that it's the same way today. People in apostate churches take note. If you will repent of your sins while there is yet time to do so, you too will be granted to flee the wrath to come. Well, this brings us to the second part of the chapter, verses 4 to 15, which is an urgent and impassioned plea for the people of Israel to seek the Lord and live. There is still time to do that, in other words. I must say, these verses 4 to 15 are too difficult for any simple and easy analysis, rather typical of emotionally charged passages, and that's really what we find this one to be. There are, however, two main threads that run throughout this passage. And it's most important that we pick up on these two main threads that we find here. First, the certainty of Israel's destruction. And secondly, the promise of salvation to all who turn from their sinful ways, if they turn immediately and seek the Lord with their whole heart. There is a promise of salvation, a promise of God's grace and mercy, which is held out to them. Now, I'm not going to expound this passage verse by verse. Nevertheless, I would like to bring out these two general observations of what we find here. First, I want you to notice the deception of covenant smugness. Let me emphasize, beloved, that the church is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us, and the many benefits of being in the church, of being raised in this covenant community, are not to be despised. Of course, the benefits of being in an apostate church, the benefits of being in a church that has turned away from the truth and is no longer proclaiming that, are not so great. Yet even in a true church, we need to note this very carefully, even in a church where the whole counsel of God is being proclaimed, there is one grave danger which is always looming, and we need to watch out for it. It's the danger of externals. It's the danger of going to church, getting into a rut of what might become to us mindless tradition, that is, submitting to all the rituals and ceremonies, whatever they may be, and then thinking, foolishly assuming, that that is enough, because we're so caught up in and lost in all these rituals and ceremonies, and we think, that's enough, that's all we really need. Well, the Bible tells us that that is not enough, doesn't it? The ceremonies, too, have their own message. You can take a look at every ritual that we have in the church, every ceremony that the Lord has passed down to us, and we examine each one, and what does it tell us? It says, listen, I'm only a sign. What you need is what I signify. What is signified is important, far more important than the sign itself. Baptism, for instance, tells us that we need to be cleansed. That's what the water in baptism is about. We need to be born again. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Lord's Supper tells us that Christ has done it all, everything, and that having believed, we need to keep feeding on Him. It's not just a one-time thing. We need to keep feeding on Christ, that we can do all things through Christ, only through Christ, who thereby continues to strengthen us as we do feed on Him. Yet somehow, despite all that, we like to rest on externals, don't we? We like to think that being in the church, having a position, having a place, having an activity or whatever, being in the church is the same somehow as being in Christ. It's so easy for an unregenerate soul to say, well, I have all this religious paraphernalia. I'm participating in these things as well. I live in the midst of a people who are equally religious. We're doing some pretty impressive things together. Surely I have won by this means the approval of God. Isn't this what the Lord our God Himself has told us to do? Doesn't He want us to do these things? Hasn't He told us that very specifically? Well, I'm doing these things, so He must be pleased. I must have won His approval after all. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? Perhaps they will say, have we not attended services pretty regularly and paid our tithe, or some of it at least? Have we not done all that in Your name? Have we not stood up for free speech and minority rights? Have we not done that too in Your name? Have we not promoted the welfare state, joined anti-war rallies, given a toonie to the squeegee guy at the traffic light every time we saw him? Haven't we done all those things? Come on, what do you expect? We've done it all in Your name. Surely You're pleased. For many church-going people, after all, that's what they think it is to serve the Lord. Just to do whatever they want, whatever is right and good in their own eyes. God never said it. They said it. But they think that because they said it, that's good enough. As long as they can say that they've done it in the name of the Lord and for His sake. And what will the Lord say to them in reply? What is it that they might expect? I never knew you. That's right. That's what He tells us. I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. What a shock it's going to be for people like that when at last they hear those words. Oh, it's not enough to be in the church, I can tell you. It's not enough even to be in a gospel church. There's no substitute for being in Christ, for being hid with Christ in God, for being found at last in Him. What's the only alternative to being found in Christ? I can tell you it's to be lost without Him. That's the only alternative. Well, there's a second point that we need to see here as well. The grace of God in the gospel, which is freely offered to all, in the good news of Jesus Christ, and that good news is freely offered to all. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here was the gift above all gifts. Nothing at all could possibly compare to this, because in the gift of God's own Son, we're given everything. Moreover, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All these marvelous benefits and blessings that God has ordained for His people from the foundation of the world, they come to us, beloved. They are made ours. How? Through the death of Jesus Christ. We know that Christ Jesus didn't die for all men. No, only those who were given to Him by the Father. And yet this gospel, this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is freely and sincerely offered to all, even to the very worst of men. And oh, how just knowing that makes the grace of God, that precious gem in His crown, shine all the brighter, knowing that this is offered to all, and that anyone who turns from his sin, anyone at all who seeks refuge in Jesus Christ will indeed be received. In Amos chapter 5, the Lord is speaking to a rebellious and very hard-hearted people. Though they have filled up their cup of iniquity and the wrath to be poured out upon them has already been announced, still He tells them, even at this particular time in their history, seek Me and live. He will be gracious. He will show His mercy. to any and all who repent of their sins, who seek refuge in the one Savior God has provided. They will be provided for in every way. Congregation is no different for men who live in our world today. Yet in this age of grace, the Lord is still calling sinners to himself, and he assures us that his grace is greater than all our sin. Those who are covenant children, but are not yet children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are uncommitted, but they come to church occasionally. Perhaps you're a sermon taster and you go from church to church to get a smorgasbord of different flavors. You want to hear all the different things that are going on and all the different things that are being said. Won't you heed the call to come to Christ? Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you also want to turn away?" And then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life." Atheists are not going to be saved by their flatly denying what is true. Heretics are not going to be saved by their adamantly promoting what is false. Agnostics are not going to be saved by their doubts, nor hypocrites by their pretense of piety. No, the Lord Jesus himself must be your Savior and Lord, or you are lost. And what it means to be lost, this is clear throughout all the scriptures, is to be lost in hell for all eternity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life. No one else who is able to give life. Only he. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word he's shown us the way. Here in our midst he's standing today, tenderly saying, "Come." For the rest of us, for all who know the Lord, there are practical lessons here too for us. Faithfulness in serving the Lord is to stand fast, isn't it? No matter what our circumstances, no matter what the day or age in which we're living in may be like, we're called to stand fast. Even if, as a nation, beloved, we in Canada are in imminent danger and on the brink of disaster, we must not give up on lost souls, as if God himself no longer has the power nor will to save. As a matter of fact, if anything, because of the predicament that we find ourselves to be in this day, we should strive all the more. As Amos does, we need to do that as well. We need to strive all the more. We should pray all the more. And as we have opportunity, we should counsel and teach all the more. Not only should we not give up on lost souls, but this is no time to water down the gospel message either, or try to make the offense of the cross more palatable. No, that's the last thing that's needed in our day. That may be the way that many are going, but that's the last thing we ought to do. It's getting back to the truth. Getting back to the truth as it is in Jesus, taking the warnings and gracious invitations very seriously, because we may be sure that what God has said, that's precisely what he means. Like Amos, we need to be clear as to the great danger that men are in. We need to be clear concerning the slippery slope that men are on, and the one opportunity they have to seek the Lord while and where he may be found. Amos knew that very few would repent in his day. He knew that. Very few would come to repentance, but still he didn't give up or water down his message, did he? If he had tied his encouragement and persistence in the ministry to statistical success or doing what other people told him would work, as so many do today, he might soon have joined the ranks of burned out ministers, as they're called, and simply walked away from it all. But what good would that have done? What good would that have been for anybody at all? Who then would heed the call to repentance without anyone on the walls to sound the alarm? No, Amos looked to the Lord, not to his own or any other arm of flesh, and he believed that he, the Lord God himself who called him, would give the increase. And so too, beloved, must we. The Lord has given us a great work to do. We're to be found doing this work, planting, watering, but we must look to the Lord to give the increase. He's given to us the means, but he's retained the end of it all himself. Remember, God's work done God's way. Not looking to our own resources, looking to God's resources. That's what brings God's blessing. God's work done God's way brings God's blessing. However small or great in our eyes that blessing may be, it has to come from God Himself. Faithfulness rests in the absolute sovereignty of God, you see. It's not what we do. It's not by our strategy. It's not by our programs. But it's what the Lord is pleased to do through us, what He's pleased to accomplish as we do His work, His way, believing that He will indeed fully and perfectly accomplish all His holy will, what He has covenanted, what He has decreed from all eternity to do. We must believe that neither our wisdom nor our strength will improve in any way the Lord's way of doing things. We must believe at the same time that God is so sovereign, He's so mighty and powerful, that He's able to use even us, as weak as we are, as inadequate as we are, and surely that goes without saying, yet He's so sovereign, He can use even us. He can use, beloved, even us, and the message that we proclaim to draw all His people, all whom He has loved from eternity, and draw them unfailingly to Christ. Isn't this a marvelous thing that we see here? Even here in the midst of Amos chapter 5, we read of this great judgment, how it's looming, how it's imminent, how it's about to fall on the people of Israel. Yet even there, in the midst of it all, the Lord cries out. He speaks of His mercy. He speaks of His grace. And as long as there is even a moment for men to repent, they're given opportunity to do so. Oh, if they would but come and discover how true it is, how richly blessed is each and every one who comes to Christ.